Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I'll let our young people be dismissed for children Bible time, second grade on down with Mr. Frank. I just mentioned this morning that Robin joined church this morning by statement of faith. So excited about that. Those that may have been other places may have missed that. I'll get in the bulletin next week. We're in Galatians chapter 2. And I've titled this A Maddening Theology. Works-based religion is maddening. Number one, it is not biblical, but it is absolute insanity. It cannot be. The two cannot coexist. They are mutually exclusive, maddening, infuriating, annoying, irritating, exasperating, frustrating. All those ing words come to mind when you start talking about works. Ephesians chapter 2, Mike Booth's verse, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And Paul said, if it's grace, it's grace. If it works, it's works. If you mix works and grace, then works is no more works, and grace is no more grace. They are diametrically opposed to each other. Some travel long distances to promote the doctrine of works-based salvation. Some don clerical collars and claim that you must work or give or attend. It is hardly a week that goes by that somebody does not say to me, "Well, I attend a church where they say if you don't go to church, then you have sinned and you lose your salvation. You got to get saved all over again." I said, they do that to hold you hostage. But God does not want you to come to church as a hostage. He wants you to come to church because you love Him. And that those folks seem to miss. Chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul confronts the Judaizers, which are the legalists, which is not people who have rules. It's been many, many years. I think I've said this enough in messages that people don't say that to me anymore. But when I first came, and we had a woman with spandex in the choir, and you want to talk about something that had to be dealt with, that was it. And we had a guy show up singing the choir, Brother Monday, with a Tasmanian Devil t-shirt on. So, some common sense rules needed to be implemented. So we have to this day, we've had guys wear a collared shirt with a tie and a suit coat, and ladies wear a modest length dress. And immediately, I was charged as a legalist. One of the women that came up to me, one of the men, "You are a legalist!" Legalist is a perjurative term, perjurative. He may not have known what that meant, but being from law enforcement, I know what that means. It is harsh, judgmental, derogatory. It is meant to put you on your heels. It is meant to inflame rather than talk. And I just said, you have made a serious allegation against the pastor. And if what you say is true, then that should be brought before the deacons, and I should be run out of here on a rail. So, let's call a deacons meeting, and you absolutely present your evidence to them that I am a legalist. He said, what do you mean? You're the one that used the term. What do you mean? He said, "Well, making people wear a tie or making ladies make a dress, that's legalism." I suspect his wife may have put him up to that. And I said, "No, legalism is to add something to salvation. You have accused me of adding something to this. I never said you had to wear a tie in order to go to heaven. When I say you have to wear a tie in order to go to heaven, then I become a legalist. I have added something to salvation. But to say you have to wear a tie to sing in the choir does not make me a legalist. It makes me a guy with just a little bit of common sense to think a Tasmanian Devil t-shirt doesn't have any business in the choir law." spandex notwithstanding. So, legalists think that they can earn their way to heaven or maintain God's approval by following external rules. That's textbook definition. Again, it is, again, by textbook definition, legalism is a purgative term that contradicts Bible teaching. Now, that didn't come from Webster's 1828 dictionary. That definition came from Google. Google even got that one right. It contradicts the Bible teaching that salvation is a gift of God's grace. Say, well, preacher, I would never get caught up in that kind of thing. We're in chapter 2 of Galatians. Draw your attention to verse 11. Got a guy, his name is Peter. You've heard of Peter. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Uh-oh, what in the world has Peter done wrong? For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Why? Fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Insomuch, Barnabas, of all people, Barnabas, also was carried away with their dissimulation. I just say, before you get all high and mighty and say, I could never be drawn into foolishness, Peter and Barnabas are two pretty dominant Bible characters who have stood for right in the midst of difficult circumstances. Just the admonition to take heed while you stand, lest you fall, is so important. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, verse 14, according to the truth of the gospel, and the gospel message has not changed, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live through the Jews? Double-mindedness. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Notice this. Notice what Paul says to Peter. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And again, verse 20 is a classic text. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you can get saved by working your way to heaven, then Christ did not need to die. If you can get saved by working your way to heaven, you know something God doesn't know, because God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay that penalty. Maddening. This is a maddening theology. Why? Because it negates the gospel. If it is works, then there is no need for a gospel, a death, burial, and resurrection. If the Bible teaches that it is by faith and grace alone, and it does, then anything else is not salvation. Thus, it is maddening. And to hear people in places of leadership with voices on microphones on the internet that would stand up there and suggest that there is some other way to heaven. I sat down with a man this week and over coffee was talking to him about salvation and things, and he He ascribes that there are 27 different ways to heaven. I asked him, how do you know that you've got the correct way? Maybe you were on number 26 when God was on number 27. There is no answer. And it's absolutely maddening to talk to somebody that is caught up in what I call the devil's counterfeit. And again, Pastor, I would never get caught up in that. Peter did. He'd just come from James. He was just eating with the Gentiles, but changed due to fear. What a difference from Acts chapter 10. And we were there several weeks ago when Peter said, what God hath cleansed, I am not to call common or unclean. And that Peter came to that realization that God intended the gospel and always intended the gospel to be preached to all, to everyone, to the Gentiles. Proverbs chapter 29. What got Peter in trouble? Look at verse 12. Fear. I've got that highlighted and circled. Because the fear of man bringeth a snare. Fear of man. Peter got caught up in the trap of fear. When you become afraid of what your family's going to think, afraid of what your boss might think, afraid of what your neighbors think, and then you're going to change what you believe. Fear, the fear of man, bringeth a snare. And when Peter strayed, his straying affected others. And you can say, well, I can stray. It's not really that big a deal. Nobody's going to be affected. But other Jews were affected, and Barnabas himself got caught up in it. If Peter would have said, no, this is not right, but when he didn't, the dominoes started to fall right down to Barnabas. It's just a shame. So Peter influenced himself. He influenced other preachers. And it is so important that everybody, you and I, stay faithful, not compromise the gospel. And so Paul confronted them, and he should be confronted. And listen, when the preacher gets it wrong, the preacher should be confronted. And when you have something said, something not right biblically, as Bereans, you should talk to me. Don't take it out on Facebook. Talk to me personally. Face to face, that's biblical. And over the years, people have done that. I'm going to highlight several of this evening of over the years. People have come to me and said, hey, there's something amiss. We had a man, he visited with his family. For a church service, and they said, hey, we're moving to this area. Mrs. Bishop was out of town, and but I entertained them, and we sat down and had lunch together, and it was a great visit. We're moving to Washington, D.C., and we talked about churches and places to live and churches that are around the area, and just very excited. It was just a neat opportunity. Husband and wife, five or six children, and I'm thinking, man, this is great. And I'm going to get a new family in the church, and it's going to be wonderful. And then he went back home, and he said to his preacher, Brother Bishop told me that it was God's will for me to move to Alexandria, Virginia. And boy, his pastor called me on the phone. He said, who do you think you are counseling other church members? Where'd you graduate from? So I told him. He said, do they teach that there? I said, no, sir, they do not. He said, well, why are you telling them it's okay to move to Alexandria, Virginia? I said, I didn't tell them that. I said, I was showing Christian hospitality. But I got to tell you, when a family comes in now and they're here on a Sunday morning, they say, hey, we're moving to Alexandria. I'm like, man, I hope you are. When you got a address and you're here and you sold your place in your previous town, then we'll go out for coffee. But man, it made me a whole lot more cautious dealing with people. And that guy who said he was going to move here emailed me several times. And there's a neat option on your email. It's called block. And I blocked him. I said, there was a lot of issues going on. But his pastor called me, and his pastor should have called me. Why? Because something was not right. Had a fellow visit. He sat in a Sunday night church service. He was from California. He went back to California and told his pastor that I believed in some crazy doctrine. I'm not even going to tell you what it is. That doesn't even matter. So his pastor from California called me up, said, Brother Bishop, have one of my church members visit your church. You come back and tell me that you believe and preach this, and he's pushing that in our church. I said, I do not believe that. I mean, that is contrary. We don't practice that. We are not, it had to do with church polity. We are not set up that way. And I was just at a loss to think what I could have said in a Sunday night service that would have said to that guy, Brother Bishop's got a different church polity than pastor and deacons and church congregational-led leadership. And I've just flummoxed. But I have a friend. He had traveled to this area. He pastored in the upper part of the lower peninsula of Michigan. And he had a PhD, and he had traveled here over several years and visited on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, while he did research for his book over in the Library of Congress. And I knew that he wrote a book on the subject. And I bought his books, and I've given those books out to other pastors who are questioning that very issue. And I called the guy up in Michigan. I said, there's this pastor out in California. He's mad at me because somebody came here and said, you know what I believe. He said, yeah, yeah. And he said, this is what he said. He said, oh, man, you don't believe that. I said, I know I don't believe that, but I can't convince that guy I don't. I said, so call him up for me. Would you do that? He said, sure. And I said, and he'd written three books on the topic. I said, send him a copy of each of your books and send me the bill. I'll pay for it. And he said, okay. So he made a phone call. He sold three books. He was happy. I was happy. And I never heard from the guy in California again. I'm just saying, when there's something wrong, you should confront it. Figure it out. Paul confronts Peter. There's absolutely nothing the matter with that. Because what Peter was, it was just maddening. It just didn't make any sense. What's sad about Peter is it stuck. It took. He was guilty. Guilty as charged. And that was because of fear. Acts chapter 11, verse 2 and 3 are in direct conflict with Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. Peter flip-flopped. In Acts chapter 11, he said, by grace. In Galatians chapter 2, he said, well, it's kind of a mixture. And it's not both. It's one or the other. Peter did absolutely wrong. Now, God used Peter. You can do wrong and make some wrong things and make it right and still be used of God. Notice in Galatians chapter 2 what Peter did not claim. Say, what do you mean? He did not claim papal infallibility. He did not say, I'm speaking ex cathedra as from God. Is not Peter said by some to be the first pope? He is. He was wrong, dead wrong. In this passage of Scripture, and he was called to task. He was not infallible. Why did he not imply infallibility? Because it's not biblical. For all have sinned. See, even the Pope, especially the Pope. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'll go back 25 years to an event that occurred when I was first at Lighthouse Baptist Church. Charlie Noakes was here. Charlie moved away to Tennessee, and Charlie's in heaven today. He and I had a very special relationship. Charlie, his brain was wired like Greg Parsons. They would talk about things, but they would see the opposite side of the coin. You'd be talking about the same thing, just looking at it from a different angle. I say that, I'll give Brother Greg Parsons' Sunday school class a shout out. I go to Brother Parsons' Sunday school class, nothing matter with sitting in the auditorium class, but he looks at things a different way and challenges me to think, and I like that. I like that. But anyways, Charlie Noakes came up to me after the service, and Charlie Noakes was the guy when I came that he said, Pastor, I want you to know how I voted. And I said, Charlie, I don't want to know how you voted. When it came to calling the pastor, he said, Pastor, I want you to know I voted against you. He said, Charlie, I really didn't need to know that, but that's okay. That's okay. He said, I want to tell you why. And I said, you know, Charlie, I don't want to know why. He said, I voted no because I like you. I said, well now I wanted to know. I said, you voted no because you like me? He said, yeah. He said, we're a bad risk. He said, we run preachers out of here every 11 months. And he said, I like you too much, and your family is too precious. We're no good. And obviously, I've been here for 28 years, so or running on there between that time and this. So I wasn't here very long, and I said something on a Sunday morning, and Charlie came to me and he said, "Brother Bishop, you said something this morning that I disagree with." I said, "Well, what was that, Charlie?" And he said, "You said..." I don't even remember what it was. I said, "Charlie, I did not say that." He said, "You did say that." I said, "I did not say that, Charlie, because I don't believe that. That's not true. That's not biblical." And he said, "Well, I'm pretty sure you said it." And I said, "Well, I'm pretty sure that I didn't say it." He said, "Well, I could be wrong." And I said, "Well, I could be wrong." And he said, "Well..." He said, "If you said it, you're wrong." I said, "If I said it, I was absolutely wrong." I said, "But there's an easy way to tell, because we taped the service on cassette tapes back then." I said, "Let's come in, come into the office on Monday. We'll sit down, we'll listen to the tape." And we listened to the tape, and I said it. I absolutely did. And so the next Sunday morning, I stood up in front of the church, and I said, "Last Sunday, I said this, and that's not true. And Charlie's the only one that confronted me. Where are the rest of you?" Obviously not paying attention. If somebody's wrong, wrong should be confronted. Wrong should be confronted. And I hope that you feel that you can come up and talk to the preacher when you see something, especially doctrinally, that was wrong. We'll go back probably 15 years ago. We had a Sunday school material, maybe 18 years ago, that we were using. The church had used it long before I came here, and it had served us well. And Sunday school teachers were studying. It was not, I was teaching my own notes, and so I was not teaching out of the lessons at that time. And one of the Sunday school teachers came to me and said, "Pastor, have you read the Sunday school lesson for this week?" So, it's in the Sunday school book. "No, I'm not teaching from that, so no, I haven't read it." And they said, "Check this out." And they showed me, and they had hired a new writer for the material, and he's Calvinist. And it pushed Calvinists in our Sunday school material. And I said, "Man, give yourself a star for seeing that and catching that. You are absolutely spot on. Well done. Hey, give me a high five," you know, kind of thing. I said, don't tell anybody you saw that." He said, "No." I said, "No, because Wednesday night teachers meeting, I'm going to ask the teachers why you're the only one." Oh, man, he was pretty excited. One Wednesday night teacher meeting, he's there, bells on, his chest popped out. I said, "So anybody studied the Sunday school lesson this week?" Well, it's the right answer to say, "Well, of course we've studied the Sunday school lesson this week. There's a doctrinal problem in there. Anybody tell me what it is?" He's out there, his hand's right up in the air. Nobody else's hand is up. I said, "His hand's the only one up, because he's the only one that saw it. There's a doctrinal problem in the message. Why didn't the rest of you catch it?" And when you see something like that, just don't say, "Oh, well, you know, que sera, sera." Make it right. Paul made it right. He went to Peter and said, "This is not right." And that is absolutely the right thing to do. Michelle Traconis, 49 years of age, was on trial for helping and hiding the murder of Jennifer Doulos. Jennifer Doulos was the ex-wife of the fella that she was dating. Jennifer had five children. Michelle, with her boyfriend, the father of the five children, helped her boyfriend dispose of the body. They never found the body. But there is enough physical evidence in the trunk of her car and on the bag and on her hands and on her clothing that they tried her for assisting in the murder and the disposal of the body and all kinds of other things, destroying evidence and things of that nature. She was found guilty. It's time for sentencing. Her five children, 17, 15, 12, 10, 8 years of age, are now without a mother. The second child got on the stand. 8-year-old did not take the stand. But the second child got on the stand and said, "Your Honor, I think the maximum sentence was 50 years. I think she should get the maximum sentence, 10 years, for each of us children that are going to live our life without a mother." You should not wait until you're before a court of law before you're confronted. You should not wait to take a stand for right until after you've helped to dispose of the body. You should not stop to make things right till after the wrong is done and you've been a party to the wrong. Just as soon as you realize something is wrong, you should make it right. You should. And so yesterday, somebody came to me Wednesday night and said, Pastor, you are the cause of this. And I said, man, if I'm the cause of that, I'm going to make it right. So yesterday, I drove, I don't know, 65 miles to go knock on somebody's door to say, hey, it's come to my attention that I'm wrong. And I'm here because I want to make it right. I want to make it right just as soon as I know that there is a wrong. Don't wait. Don't let it snowball. Don't let it get big. Don't let it get out of control. Don't wait until other Jews, other Christians are let aside, are dissembled. Don't wait until some high-profile people like Barnabas get caught up in it, in the drama as well. Make it right. Make it right now. Make it right. It's really not that difficult to say, I know I've offended you. I am sorry. I want to make it right. What can I do to make it right? It's really not that difficult. The only thing that gets in the way is our pride. That's it. But if you can bring yourself, that'll help you in your marriage. Help you in your Sunday school class. It'll help you in your family. It'll help you in your relationships. And I'm not just telling you to do. You stand in a pulpit long enough, You're going to hurt people. it's just part of the job. But also part of the job is in meekness. Brother, be open and overtaken in a fault. Ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, not a spirit of haughtiness. You go there and say, hey, it's offense. I want to make it right. I want to do what I can to make it right. Will you help me? Will you let me? Will you forgive me? There's nothing the matter with saying that. It is right, is what we should do. Absolutely. And you take a maddening philosophy of works, just verse 16, it's just crazy. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Peter could not. You cannot, I cannot get to heaven by keeping the law. Am I the only one that struggles with the speed limit in this room? Thank you. I struggle. How often? Every day. Several times a day. If I'm behind the wheel of a car, I'm going to struggle with the speed limit. I just am. I've got to constantly be on guard. You cannot get to heaven by keeping the law. You can't. Even if you didn't drive, you couldn't. So embrace grace. That's what I decided to do. Turn with me to James chapter 2, verse 10. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, read the last four words. He is guilty of all. Okay, five words. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Go back to, I hope you kept your finger there. Verse 10. Read verse 10 with me. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You can't. What is our hope? Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. John chapter 15, verse 4. abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except ye abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. John chapter 15, verse 5. For without me ye can do nothing. So again, you can't get saved by keeping the law, and you can't please God by keeping the law. Grace saved you, and God's grace will enable you to do what is right. Prestonburg, Kentucky. Brother Bob, I told you I was going to bring a Kentucky illustration tonight. You might recognize this. I should have told you what it was ahead of time so you could tell me whether you recognize. 1949. Were you in Kentucky in 1949? Okay, he's born in 1942. I'm going to take that as a yes. He's scratching his head. I don't know that he's really sure. 1949, there was a case, 17-year-old Muriel Baldridge. She was a cheerleader in Prestonburg, Kentucky. She was walking near a bridge on June 27th, 1949, and she never made it home. They found her body the next day under the bridge. She was dead. There were five clear strikes to her head. The coroner looked at it. She was clearly hit in the head, not once, not twice, but five times. She had five wounds of beating to her head. It was a popular case. It was a small community. It rocked the community. They had investigations. There were rewards offered. Just a couple of years ago, the case was revived when somebody heard about it. They went there to re-interview, to look at the court, to look at if there was any other evidence that was still there that could be compared, and they wrote a book. It wouldn't surprise me if sometime here in the near future that Hollywood didn't do a movie on this case from 1949 in Prestonburg, Kentucky. The writer of the book said this: the perpetrators, 75 years later, 75th anniversary, 75 years later, the case is still unsolved. The book writer said this: the perpetrators have taken the evidence to their grave. Thus, they with confidence state, quote, I have outlived anyone who can testify against me. That case will probably never be solved. I changed the phrase to say this: they with confidence falsely state, I have outlived anyone who can testify against me. Because there is no statute of limitations on God's jurisdiction in heaven. And the perpetrators may absolutely outlive anybody on this earth who can testify against them, but they can't escape the supreme judge. You will not escape God's judgment as a sinner trying to get to heaven on your own good works, your good merits. It's by grace through faith. The evidence, God's evidence, of your life will continue throughout all eternity. You will not outlive those who can testify against you. God keeps the record. So what does that say? Man, as for me, I'll take grace. I'll take grace. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? In Christ, I am free from the guilt of sin. I am delivered from the penalty of sin. I strive to live free from the power of sin. I look forward to that day when I will be free from the presence of sin. But today, there is a necessity for me as a Christian to abide in God's grace. I am not perfect. Mrs. Bishop will gladly testify to that. I am forgiven. Have you been forgiven? Hey, preacher, I'm a Christian. I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've been trying to live the Christian life in my own strength. I know I've been saved by grace. I need you to pray for me that God would help me and give me the power to live by His grace. Preacher, would you pray for me tonight? Praise the Lord. Yes, indeed. Okay, wonderful. I'm not the only one. You pray for me. I'll pray for you. Father, I pray for these in the room before me, they need your grace to live the Christian life. And Father, I know that I have failed many. I have failed my wife. I have failed church people. I have failed you. But I am thankful for your grace where church people have forgiven me. You have forgiven me. My wife has forgiven me over and over again and continues to love me even though I can at times be a knucklehead. And Father, I need your grace, and our folks need your grace, and I pray that you would give that to us and enable us to live for you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you've never availed yourself to God's saving grace. You do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Say, preacher, pray for me. I'm not saved. Would you pray for me? Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you this morning. Is there anyone in the room tonight? Pastor, I need to be saved. Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed and eyes closed. This morning, a young lady raised her hand and walked the aisle and was dealt with after the service. You've got a need. We take it seriously. We'll be glad to have someone take a Bible and share with you what you need to do in order to be saved. As the piano plays, you obey. The altar is open. Will you come?